The marks of a disciple. Boy, we've had two great messages. Steve Moore last night taking the thought from John 15:8, where Jesus said, "Herein are you my disciples, you will bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples." So fruit bearing and a wonderful stimulating thought of reaching kids and then discipling them and bringing them to maturity. Great message, Steve. And then this morning, John Repass, Luke 14:26 and 27, and then verse 33, and telling us that a disciple is one who has everything on the altar, including his own life, and everything he possesses is at the disposal of Jesus Christ. And to identify with him. You know, there were disciples in Jesus' day, a few who were secret disciples. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. They believed, but they hadn't yet got the courage to come out and declare it. So, I want us to turn today, I may get through the last two marks of a disciple. There are five times in the Bible, and some of you may correct me on this, that it very clearly spells out this is who a disciple is, and or that a disciple does not do this. The two that I want to take are John 8:31 and 32, and John 13:34 and 35. And we'll start with John 8, 31 and 32. But I'm going to begin with the previous verse. If you're in an NIV Bible or something, you may have a paragraph break there, but that was not in the original. Verse 30 says, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching,'" or continue, the authorized version, the King James Version says, "if you continue in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, there are four key words that I want to kind of zero in on this passage. And if you underline them or write them down, one is the word "believed" in the first line. Believed him. The second is "if you hold," the word "hold." And then "really," "are really my disciples." I want to talk about that verb, "are really my disciples." And then the final one is "know." You'll know the truth and it'll set you free. So those are the thoughts I want to give. Now, how many chapters in the book of John? 21. 74 times in the Gospel of John you have the word "believe." 74. That's an average of 3.5 per chapter. That's why John said in chapter 20, 31, "But these are written..." What he had written are written so that you might believe, and in believing have eternal life. But these are written. And so the purpose of it was to help us believe. Now going back in the Gospel of John to chapter 1, you see in verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." The interesting thing there is believe is connected to receive. See, if I'm tired, you can offer me a chair and I can believe that chair will hold me up. But until I receive the chair, I really haven't put feet to my faith. And I sit down in it, I've committed myself to it. So right early in John, there is one of the clues as to what faith really is. It's a matter of commitment. See, I believed that Jerry would make a wonderful wife. I had a date with her, my first one, on Sunday night. I took her out on Wednesday afternoon, and on Friday night I proposed to her. Now, that's a kind of a long story, and I knew that would pique your curiosity, but we really had known each other for quite a while. I just had never dated her. But the interesting thing was that I could say, well, I believe Jerry would make a wonderful wife. I really believe she is the kind of girl I need. But on April 2nd, 1961, I stood there and said, I do. She said, I do. And Lauren Sanney said, I pronounce you husband and wife. And we've now had 48 and a half years of marital bliss and a few marital blisters. Far more bliss than blisters. But anyway, you know, I'm convinced that marriage is equally, you know, it's for pleasure, it's for companionship, it's for procreation, it's for ministry, co-laboring together, but I think it's for training. You come into marriage and you said, I do, but what you really mean is I'm going to redo her. And I'm telling you, folks, if you're out there contemplating marriage, it doesn't work. God is there to change me. And in the early days, I remember we'd been married just a short time. And Jerry said to me, she said, honey, I know intellectually God led you and me together. But sometimes I wonder, what did he have in mind? We're so different. And so there was that sandpaper in the early years. But I'm telling you now, after praying together and reading the Word together a little bit every day for 48 and a half years, God has put us on the same page. And I just want to say that faith must be there with commitment. So watch this. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Wow! He was there doing miracles. And they believed. By the way, at the cross, his enemies said, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Jesus said, didn't say this out loud, but what he basically said was no. He said, wait until on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb rolls, the stone rolls back, and I come out alive after 3 days in the grave, and then see if you believe. And when they heard the truth from the soldiers, they covered it up. They didn't believe. So you don't believe. They believed that it happened, but they didn't want it out. And so it says here that many believed in his name. Now, Jesus was not being negative here. It just says, but he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that apart from the Holy Spirit and a brokenness in our life, any vow that we made to him, we'd break it before night. 12 men, 11 of them, the night before he went to the cross, they forgot their vow. And they ran off. And I think more than just Peter denied him. And broke their hearts. And you think, oh man, if I was grading Jesus' training program, I'd say, good night. What did you do those 3 years? These guys, at the very time that now the test came, they failed it. But that test was part of his training program. Because until they came to the end of themselves, God could not use them. But he brought them to the end of themselves, filled them with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and turned the world upside down. And so, But Jesus knew that apart from the Holy Spirit, someone said that Jesus wasn't moved by people's criticism, but he also wasn't moved by their praise. Then you look over into chapter 4, verse 39 to 42, it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman," I tell you folks, this is one of the verses that Jerry and I used in raising kids. It says, "We no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You teach kids for years and years, and you kind of wonder, did they get it? But the thrilling time is when they come back and say, "Mom and Dad, it's no longer because of what you said. We've heard him for ourselves. We've seen him for ourselves. And someday they can weep and cry and let us go into heaven, and they go on. See, we've heard him for ourselves." I'm looking forward to meeting some of those Samaritans in heaven, because I think they were the real thing. Then in chapter 4, later on, down around verse 50. 50 to 52. "Jesus replied, 'You may go, your son will live.'" This was the centurion. And I love this. Listen to these words. "The man took Jesus at his word." Your son will live. "And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, 'The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. And when the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live,' so he and all his household believed." So here again, you've got belief. But now get this one in chapter 6, beginning with verse 66. Jesus had fed the 5,000. He had fed them, and people thought, "Hey, this is a guy that can raise the dead. His words are nice. He even provides us food when we're hungry. Man, let's join this religion." But when they came out, he made it clear. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And it said, "And from that time, this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." You remember our verse in chapter 8? If you hold to his teaching. These did not. And it wasn't a few. It was many went back. Now, Jesus doesn't seem to be depressed here. He doesn't say, "Lord, all my work's going up in flames." No. He knew that only what God did in somebody's life would last and the rest would burn up. And so he turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you also want to go? Do you want to leave too?" No, he said, "You do not want to leave, do you?" And boy, I tell you, Simon Peter not only hit a home run, he knocked it out of the stadium over into the bay. And he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Not to what, but to whom shall we go? "You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Boy, what a great statement of faith. Now, one more, and then we're going to come back to chapter 8. In chapter 12, this probably included Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But in chapter 12, verse 42, we read these words, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him." But when you read the word "but," what does that mean? Contrast. It's not black, it's white. I'm not hungry. I'm about to die like Esau was. He was going to die if he didn't get some food. See, contrast. "But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." And that's the very reason that many people do not come out and declare their faith in Jesus Christ, is because they're afraid they won't get to get as much education as they want, or get the job they want, or marry the woman or man they want, or they just want to stay in control. What we'd like is for Jesus to put a little ice cream on the cake for us, but we want the cake to be our agenda, our objectives, my life goals. And I want Jesus to baptize those, and I want to keep those, but kind of make it religious. And that's exactly what these people did. And listen to this. "For they love the praise from men more than praise from God." Now, coming back to chapter 8, many had put their faith in him, and he said to them, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Now remember, back in chapter 6, it said from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's kind of final. You think, wait a minute, they were disciples. Now listen, there are disciples and then there are really disciples. You see, James chapter 2, verses 17 to 19 says even the devil and the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that. But they're not saved. They're not committed disciples. And so I coined a little sentence sermon years ago, and I think this is the message of Romans as well as of James. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. If I say I believe, but I'm not willing to commit, then I don't have the kind of faith that saves. It's kind of an intellectual belief. It's not a commitment type belief. And so, Jesus is just saying here, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, someone asked me a few days ago, said, What recreation do you do? What's your hobby? What do you enjoy doing for relaxation? If I ask you all, you wouldn't guess between now and tomorrow morning. I enjoy watching the St. Louis Cardinals play baseball. Okay. Now, let me say this. The reason I hardly ever watch a whole game. I'll usually kind of tune in on the last two innings or something, maybe, but not every night. But when I was a boy growing up, my father, at that time, St. Louis was the furthest team west. There was no Texas, West Coast, Denver, anything, baseball team. So everybody in Oklahoma was a St. Louis Cardinal fan. And my dad would go to St. Louis and to buy for his store, and he'd take me in the summer. And they always had the market at the time when the Cardinals were in town playing ball. And we would go out at night to the Cardinal game, and I loved that bat with those two red birds on it. And I thought, wow, like that, see? But I can remember my dad laying in bed at night hearing Harry Carey announcing the St. Louis Cardinals on his little transistor radio there by his bed. But you know something that over the years impressed me more than that? Was his Bible was beside his bed. And my dad read his Bible every night. Later on, as he got older, after Jerry and I were married and we had kids, we might travel down here to Oklahoma and visit my parents. And every night, about 9:30, my dad would gather us in the living room. Whoever was in the house, when it was just he and mother, they would sit there, but we would all gather around and Dad would read the scripture to us. And we'd pray before we went to bed. You know, I'm really a copycat. Because every night before Jerry and I go to sleep, I have this beside the bed. And we read a psalm at night before we go to sleep. And then we pray briefly in bed before we go to sleep. Then the next morning we wake up. And we got a little boom box there in the bedroom. And I lay out the night before the praise tape we want to play. So when we're getting up and making the bed there together, I've got the Michael Card or somebody singing praises to God in the house. I learned a lot of that from my father. But Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, he said that to people who believed, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. If I have time, I want to come back to that freedom thing. But let me say this. That did any of you ever know Dave Morkin? Dave and Helen Morkin? Nobody but Jerry and myself. Dave was a missionary out in Sumatra. And in different remote, primitive tribes in Indonesia. And he got out there, he felt called, God called him, and they went out, and his daughter got sick and almost died, and they would go preaching to some of these tribes out there, and the tribes would come out with their spears and didn't want to have anything to do with these white men coming into their tribe. And this was the heat and the humidity, and then Helen's brother, by the way, these are all with the Lord now, the brother, Hubert Mitchell. Oh man, I could tell you about Hubert. He knew the Bible, and when he would go into business buildings in Chicago and share a verse of scripture with a businessman, they were just blown away by his love for God and his word. But Hubert, in those younger years, came out to Indonesia and was a missionary with Helen and Dave. And he just thought, well, Helen would be willing to wash my clothes and fix my meals and I'll kind of do other things. And there was just tension in the family. And it got so bad that one Sunday, Dave took off and went into the jungle, discouraged, depressed. How in the world did I get out here? We thought God leading us and it's not working. No one's coming to Christ. And he sat there for a long time figuring out some way to save face and go back to America and just count this an F. We failed or God didn't lead us or something. And as he sat there, he said all of a sudden God spoke to his heart and said, Dave, did I lead you out here to this mission field? And he thought, I had to think about that a long time. Did he really? Did he really? And he remembered how it had happened. And he thought, yes, I was like my wife saying, I know intellectually God led us together, but what did he have in mind? That's basically, honey, what Dave was saying. What did God have in mind in bringing us out here? And then he said, yes, Lord, you did. And he said, well then, Dave, when I promised you in my word that I would be with you even to the end of the earth, do you believe that I meant that and that I am with you today and right here, you and Helen and Hubert, I'm with you. Do you believe that? And he got to thinking, boy, it's just like defying gravity. It's just, it doesn't seem like it. But your word says it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe." Then he said, the Lord said to him, "Dave, would you be willing to stay out here in this jungle, in this heat, in this humidity, and rejoice that I led you here and I'm with you, whether nothing ever happens or not?" And he thought, "Lord, I can't believe that would happen." But he said, "The Lord asked me." And he thought of that passage, "Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Because God knew there'd be times when there'd be seasons of fruitfulness, and then seasons not, but to hold to the teaching, to believe God. And he said, "Okay, Lord, I believe." And he said, my heart was flooded with joy, and I ran back into the mission compound, and I told Helen, "Helen, we're staying. The issue is not whether anything's happening. It's God led us out here, God's with us, and we need to rejoice in that." And she said, "You're right," and they praised God. And the next day, Dave said that their mission team, their team, went and approached a village that had been extremely hostile. And this time, when they approached the village, the gate came open. The chief, the witch doctor, and several of the leaders in the tribe came out and gave them a royal welcome into the village. And they couldn't believe it. What's happened? No spears, no threats. And through the interpreter, he asked the chief, "Why today did you come out and welcome us?" And he said, "Last night, I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw a man who looked like God on a white horse." And Dave said, "Well, what else?" And he says, "Well, across his clothing were written the words, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.' And that man told me, 'Tomorrow some men are going to come and tell you how you can know me. So when we saw you coming, we welcomed you into our village.'" And in tribal fashion, the chief believed, the witch doctor repented and believed, and the whole village confessed Christ and were baptized. And Dave got home, and he and Helen were reviewing this and said, "What happened here? God wanted them to be content with Him and His leading and His presence, not with what happened." And once He had gotten that done, then He had the basis with which to bless. So, if we hold to His teaching, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Now, what is the truth? Jesus is the truth. But what does He teach us that frees us? See, many times people think, if I become a Christian, God will imprison me. I'll have to do things I don't want to do. You take verses in Psalms that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart." But Jesus wants to give freedom. He wants to give liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But what is the truth that gives you that liberty? Well, let me real quickly give you five. One is, He gives you confidence and assurance. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We can know that we belong to Jesus if we have that heart to obey, heart to hold to the teaching, under any condition. Secondly, He tells us the truth about character. You see, human nature, apart from God, it wants power and wants money and wants sex. Those are kind of the three major drives. And they're fueled, power is fueled by pride, money is fueled by greed in the heart, and sex is driven by addiction. And what Jesus wants to do, the truth He wants to give us, is that humility should be there instead of pride and ambition, inordinate ambition, to be number one, to be at the top. Romans 12:10 says that, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Philippians 2:3-4, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." The secret, the truth that gives us freedom. See, pride, if you're better than other people, you're arrogant. But if you're not as good as other people, you're discouraged. So either way, you lose. And so pride, the truth about pride is we need to humble ourselves. That's the very reason God let Peter deny Him three times, is to bring Peter to the end of himself. Peter had some good answers, but he also had a heart that kind of wanted to be number one. He was the one up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was up there with Moses and Elijah. He says, "Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles." You know, you always want a building program if you're not really understanding what the... Not every time, but often Peter just said, "Let's build." And then as he was saying that, "Let's build three tabernacles here, and we've got everything, these glorious moments defined, and we can go down and people can come up. This is where Moses was and Jesus and Elijah. And boy, this would be the center of our religion. This would be Holy Mountain." And about that time, a cloud came over and God's voice was speaking to Peter and James and John, but particularly Peter, and said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Don't take a hammer and saw and start building. Listen to him." So, pride and that desire, inordinate ambition for power, must be met with humility. Money and greed is met by contentment. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your behavior be as such as becometh the gospel of Christ. Be content with such things as you have." Why? Why should I be content with what I have? Oh, I left my money in my briefcase. But anyway, how am I content with what I have? Because He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus said, if you don't become like a little child. John, you hit on that terrific this morning. Oh, man. It's all God's, and we need to hold it open, not clutching it. And God... I personally believe that the big secret to being content with what you've got is every time you get a paycheck to honor God with the first fruits of that increase. I got my first job pulling cotton for Henry Mike Brayer down in Harmon County. My dad put me out in the field and he said, "Son, those men will teach you how to work out there." So I pulled cotton, a penny a pound, worked 10 hours. And I had my gloves, my hat, and I was pulling cotton. In those days, we didn't do it with machines. We pulled it, and we'd go up and weigh it. And then at the end of the day, Henry Mike Brayer gave this six-year-old boy, 1940, summer of 1940, he gave me a dollar. And I got home, and I said, "Dad, that was 10 times my weekly allowance. I got 10 cents a week in those days, and I was happy with that, but I made a dollar, and it was mine." And I got home and I said, Dad, look at what I made. And he said, boy, son, that's wonderful. How much are you going to give to God at church tomorrow? And I said, well, how much should I? And he said, well, in the Old Testament, they were commanded, they had to give 10%. But he said, in the New Testament, God said, you decide, but remember, do it cheerfully, and remember, you'll reap what you sow. So he said, son, I think if they had to give 10, that's a good place to start. So I went and got my dollar changed, and when the offering plate came by in Sunday school the next day, I dropped my dime in. And I just want to say that next to receiving Jesus as my Savior, that was one of the best lessons that I ever learned early in my life. Honor God with the first fruits of all your increase. And Jerry and I do that to this day. It's more than a dime now, but anyway, but honoring God and contentment. And then addiction. Addiction is a lack of self-control, which is the ninth fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 24, I was just looking this up during coffee break because it came to my mind. In chapter 24 of Acts, verse 25, it said, as Paul discoursed with Felix on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will call for you. It's interesting that when Paul started talking about self-control, see, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, self-control is the control of the Holy Spirit that doesn't let me get addicted to anything. I'll tell you one thing, I not only lost 48 pounds in the hospital, but I didn't chew a bite of food for about 44 to 43 days. And if I haven't said this already, at 75, sometimes I forget what I've said. But let me tell you something. In those days when all I was getting was something pumped to my lower, no chewing of food, the Word became so precious to me. And so it was kind of enforced self-control. But sometimes I think if God doesn't seem close, if Jesus doesn't seem close, my brother-in-law, years ago I was talking to him, and every Thursday Stan didn't take a lunch with him to work, and he went out and spent the noon hour just fasting and spending the time in prayer and meditation. Sometimes, as one of my mentors said years ago, you know, every day you ought to take one thing that you could legitimately have and just pass it by to practice self-control. Just say no to it. But you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jerry was in a clothing store up in Colorado Springs. Okay, I'm almost through. She was up in Colorado Springs, and she was talking to a lady who was a Christian, and they began to exchange some words there. And so as Jerry, in her inimitable way, she began to kind of probe, how are you doing? Are you getting close to God and this kind of thing? And the lady said, well, not really. My husband and I are getting a divorce. And Jerry said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And what's the problem? Well, we just don't get along. And so Jerry listened to her tell her tale of just hating her husband. And then Jerry, in a very sensitive way, took her to Malachi 3, where Malachi said, God said, I hate divorce. Now, your husband hasn't been unfaithful? No, he's not unfaithful. He's faithful to me, but I just don't like living with him. So Jerry said, well, you know, sometimes because of immorality, there can be permitted divorce, and that even is controversial. Dallas Seminary split right down the middle on whether it is or isn't justified at times. But Jerry told her, said, God hates divorce. And when she said that, this woman turned to Jerry and said, well, God hates a lot of things. What was she saying? So what? So what? That's the opposite of holding to my teaching. See, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really a disciple. And then he gives us the truth about intimacy with Jesus. In John 14:21-23, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our home with him." Dr. Munger's book, My Heart, Christ's Home. Jesus is intimate. He, the Son of God who created all those galaxies in all of his fullness, comes to live in me. Many nights now, I go out before I go to bed, before I go in and read with Jerry, I go out into the stars and I just think, good night. At traveling at 186,000 miles a second, light comes in 8.5 minutes from the sun, but way on out there in that galaxy of 100,000 light years, that star that I see may have left there before the time of Abraham, and it's just getting to me now at that speed. And I think, good night. And he lives in me in all of his fullness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7, I think. So intimacy, he gives us the truth that we can have that kind of relationship with God. And protection, he gives us the truth about protection. "Therefore, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, because it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not will be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains came, and the floods came." The rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Any life that is not built on the rock of faith in Jesus Christ is going to come down. If not now, later, and especially at the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says it's committed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And then one last one is in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God, through Moses, was telling about the king that would someday be over his people. And he says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him. That's one good reason to memorize Scripture. It's so that the Word can be with you wherever you go. I don't know how many times since 1953, when I started seriously memorizing Scripture, I can't count the times that I was about to do something or say something and the Holy Spirit would bring a verse to my mind saying, don't do that, or do this. He leads us through the Word and he says, this Word will be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law in these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The secret to longevity, the secret to blessing, is to obey God's word, to hold to the teaching. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, there's a few things over the years that I kind of wish I'd done different. But I'd like to say that from my father, from my home church, from my mentors at Baylor University when I was there, oh man, I could talk to you for another hour on what they meant in my life. But I want to say this. Take God's word seriously. Don't just treat it like a book to read it if you want to. It says in Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1:3, if you meditate in the law of the Lord night and day, you will be truly successful. Successful in God's eyes, and you'll be prosperous with His definition of prosperity. And it won't matter where the decimal point is in the money. You will feel rich. I've got a new definition for rich. You're rich when you feel rich. And when He makes you content, then you are blessed. Well, I'm not going to go into the third one about if you love your brothers and sisters, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. What happens is you give the gospel to somebody and they look over at your life and say, well, now let's see, how's it working in your life? And if you don't love the way Jesus did, or at least trying to get as close as you can, 1 John 2:6 says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. And if we don't do that, then they say, well, it doesn't work. So, Lord, I want to thank You for many, many, many people who have taught me and exemplified, and I saw Jesus in them by the way they loved, particularly my father's mother, Grandma White, with a seventh grade education, but Lord, she was so loving and guileless, and I've never forgotten. Thank You. Lord, help us now to go away and think about what You've told us. And Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us not to miss that whisper. This is the way. Walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.